religion who have this falseness to it all. So keep those two things in mind as we go forward from here. And we're going to look firstly now at the background and the list. The background, the incident and the list that gave rise to what followed. What triggered this heavy teaching from Jesus Christ? What was the great issue of the moment that had these phony believers all worked up in a huff, that had brows furrowed and faces red, shaking their heads, murmuring in corners after the morning worship service? Well, it was that Jesus did not wash his hands before the meal. Now, it's crucial to understand this has got nothing to do with personal hygiene and still less to do with the Bible. It has everything to do with a special list. A list of extra rules and regulations drafted by the scribes and Pharisees over the ages in order to regulate worship and the lives of those who claim to worship God. In time, this list went from being an aid to assist people to something that had become equated with the law, parallel with the law, or shall we say the Bible is itself. And if you did not go according to the list, the traditions and commandments of men, you were frowned upon as being a subspecies of believer, perhaps not one at all. One of the things that made it onto the list was ritual hand washing, a whole rigmarole of convoluted, strange things you had to do in order to prepare to eat food. You had to take a special cup containing a set minimum standard of water. You had to raise the cup with your right hand, pass it to your left hand, pour it over your hands up to the wrist twice in succession, change it to your right hand, pour it over your left hand up to the wrist twice in succession. Then you had to raise your hand so that the water ran down your wrist, not forward onto your hands again, but down the wrist, down your arm. And then you had to recite a blessing, dry your hands on a towel, say another blessing, careful not to talk at all until you have done so. Had to pick up the bread then, making sure all 10 of your fingers went around the bread. And then you were ready to eat your roast beef sandwich that was left over from Christmas lunch. But not beforehand. Not beforehand, because it wasn't on the list. And you get a feel for how prominent these ecclesiastical extras had become in the Pharisees' thinking. They were utterly dumbfounded when it wasn't done. They were astonished. They were in shock and awe. Their list occupied so high a place in their thinking that they were completely disgruntled when others didn't do as they do, think as they think, or speak as they spoke. But Jesus, seeing this manufactured external piety, tears out the jugular of their hypocrisy using a picture. He says, in effect, here's a fine porcelain bowl, intricately engraved around the edges, finely painted by hand, spick and span, wonderful to look at, shining and polished. And as you look over the rim and to the inside, you expect to find some sort of culinary delight. But on the inside, there is mold and maggots and decay. And that's what false religion is like. It is nice on the outside, but dead within. Freshly painted, whitewashed tombs. And so the Son of God charges them with greed and wickedness, because they are not out to glorify God. Not really. They are self-serving. They are greedy for their own gain, their own comfort, their own preferences, their own pleasures. They do not have in mind the things of God. They are wicked. You fools, he says to them, and he proceeds to pronounce three woes upon the Pharisees. The first, therefore, is this. As we look at the spirit of false religion and the woes upon it, we see imbalance and pettiness. This is what false religion is like. Imbalance and pettiness. Verse 42. Every law-abiding Jew was required to faithfully tithe one-tenth of their income. And in agricultural society, this would have meant the produce of the field. Grain and wine and fruit and vegetables and olive oil and so on. One-tenth was required of the law. The Pharisees, however, had taken it a step further. In their manufactured piety, they went so far as to tithe their kitchen spices. their mint and their dill and cumin that grew in their gardens. They were so precise, so fastidious, that they would sort out the seeds. They'd be there trimming the leaves of their herbs to the exact millimeter, ensuring the right proportions. If they were here today, they'd be taking the Inga Palmen spices off the spice rack, shaking out a tenth, measuring it up and putting it back. And then grinding out a tenth of the pepper from the salt shaker, measuring it up and putting it back. Was this required of them by the law? No. Was anything strictly wrong with what they were doing? No, again. Jesus doesn't take issue with their commitment to tithe generously. We ought to have a spirit of generosity. We see this in the teaching of Jesus and in the other parts of the New Testament. What he takes issue with, though, is they're doing this at the expense of infinitely more important things which are required. He rebukes them for neglecting weightier matters. The other passage says the weightier matters of the law. More important things, more urgent things, things that ought to be of first importance. And these pat themselves on the back Pharisees, measuring out seeds with fanatical precision, trimming their tiny little herb plants with their bonsai clippers, had forsaken justice and the love of God. It's a reference to Micah 6 verse 8 where it says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Where is the balance in the Pharisees' thinking? Where does their emphasis fall upon? It's not upon these things. Justice, treating people fairly and honestly. Mercy, treating people with kindness, compassion, patience, without insisting upon your rights, without being swift to rush into judgment, even sacrificing your rights so that the other undeserving person might benefit from your sacrifice. Faithfulness, a commitment to God, a commitment from one's heart. Walking humbly, not thinking too highly of oneself. Being mindful of your sinfulness and God's grace to you. Bearing a spirit of thankfulness and praise. That's what God calls the weightier matters of the law, the meat of the law. Loving God and loving neighbor. Not, "Hey brother, you were a few grams light when you tithed your parsley last month. And by the way, there's a nasty rumor going around that you listen to a secular radio station instead of Radio Pulpit or Tigerberg." But the Pharisees put the emphasis in the wrong place. They majored on the minors, as the saying goes. They had created a religion of such technical precision that just as the serpent deceived Eve, they were deceived and lost sight of the simplicity and purity of devotion to God. Like the self-seeking, list-making, fussy, petty religious type who thinks that he alone in all the kingdom has the right grasp on how the church should be run, how people should behave, how people should worship, what people should believe. And embroiled in a world of external cup-cleaning, ecclesiastical gnat-sifting, he or she does not see that they have swallowed wholesale the camel of unholy discontent. A loveless, heartless, dispassionate religion that is imbalanced and hypocritical. Often prayerless, except in public, of course. Not sitting humbly under the word of God, but too busy reinforcing one's own views with their favorite internet preacher. Not loving, but full of gossip. Not seeking unity, but to divide. Finding solace in condemning the sins of others so as to mask their own. This is the sort of attitude we're talking about. An imbalanced and petty religion. Do you see why this is a danger for church-going, well-behaved, Christ-confessing evangelical Christians? I'm not suggesting it's true of every church. Of course it's not. It wasn't true of every Pharisee either. Jesus is speaking only to some. But it is a danger for us all because we could easily become what is here described. And it is true of some. I doubt very much there ever was a church that did not have some who bear the fussy, petty, self-serving, critical, censorious, small-minded, prayerless spirit of the Pharisees. Those who major on the minors while neglecting justice, mercy, faithfulness, and a love for God. And who have exalted in its place a form of religion that has nothing to do with the warm, loving, sacrificial, Christ-exalting, humble, serving, generous spirit of New Testament Christianity. They came to me after one service. I've told some of you this before. A thoughtful-looking man, eager to debate me on a point of eschatology, end times. Someone who lives in the book of Revelation. And in no time at all, he was waving his hands, passionately expressing himself, fired up with a light in his eyes. I had to make sure there was nothing flammable around. I mean, this guy was about to launch. He was about to go into orbit. How strongly he felt. How prominent in his thinking. How astonished he was that others did not share his view. And yet, how neglected his wife and family. How barren his spiritual leadership in the home. How absent he was from the fellowship of the body. How poor an example he was for his children who were there that night. Do you think Jesus is impressed? Woe to you, Pharisees, says the Son of the living God. Secondly, though, the spirit of false religion, self-serving and praise-seeking. Now, the Pharisees had not yet had 2,000 years of bad press in the form of gospel preaching. At this stage, they were very highly regarded by society. There was a measure of cultural esteem attached to their office. Places of honor at social occasions, like weddings and meals. The best seats in the synagogue, which were considered to be the seats in the front, because you could be nearest to the speaker, nearest to the teacher, easiest to interact. And of course, there were those greetings in the marketplace. Not just a passing hello, which would be understandable, but a special elaborate build-up, such as were required by Jewish tradition. But the attitude of the Pharisees is what Jesus condemns. They love this popularity. They thrive on being in the limelight, like politicians who kind of show up at a crisis for a photo opportunity. They bask in the praises of men. They crave accolades and attention, perhaps thinking that if others think well of them and others spoke well of them, then surely it's an indication that all was well with them. But here now is a rebuke for them and a warning to others, ourselves included, because we can see the seeds of these sins in our heart. I heard a pastor recently confess a story to illustrate this sort of performance-based faith. Faith that likes to be seen and acknowledged and praised. He had been walking through a church on a Monday morning, a very large church somewhere in America, and he noticed there were all these leftover bulletins from the previous Sunday. And as he walked by, he began to think to himself, you know, someone really ought to pick up all these bulletins. And then feeling convicted because he didn't want to be a hypocrite, he began to do so. But as he went row by row, picking up bulletin after bulletin, he said, you know what I was feeling? You know what I hoped for with all my heart at that very moment? He said, I wanted someone to walk in and see me and say, wow. Look how servant-hearted that pastor is. And we may chuckle at that, but you know, how many times have we done that type of praise-seeking, self-serving religion? Yeah. Fished for a compliment. Done some labor chiefly for the eyes of others. Or been unwilling to do it unless it was publicly acknowledged. Unwilling to do it in complete anonymity. No, it has to be out there in front. How many students come out of seminaries raring to go for the pulpit, eager to be thrust onto the heart of the mission field, but unwilling to labor in the shadows, in obscurity, for a season, or perhaps indefinitely. unwilling to prove themselves a servant first? How many graduates come out talking of humility and yet longing to hear their full titles read out every time they are introduced? You know, here comes the pastor, Right Reverend Doctor, Pharisee, BTH, LTH, PhD, ABC, 123, look at me. How many prayers are offered in public settings with a view to impressing our hearers and not God, with high speech and theologically elegant phrases, with a secret self-congratulation going on after the amen, saying, wow, I nailed that. How much of Christianity is not so much practiced as it is performed? Maybe brandishing a Bible a little bit more freely than normal when other people are around, leaving it out there on the coffee table when people come to visit. Carrying it with you, not because of any real intention to read it, but just to impress or satisfy others. Now, I suspect we've all been guilty of these sort of things. I know for sure that I have. And I hope by God's grace to confess them to the Lord when I become aware of them, so that I may put them off by His strength. It is this particular danger that we must be aware of as those who are religious people, Christians. We do not want it to engulf us, as it did the Pharisees. But if that attitude remains, if it abides and remains in a person, as it undoubtedly does in some, then the second woe of Jesus comes into effect. Woe to the person who fakes their faith. Woe to the one who performs their Christianity to glean the praises of others. Woe to the hypocrite who makes much of their religion in public places before the eyes of others, but whom on the inside bears no love for God, no love for God's people, no desire for God's glory or His kingdom, who struts around with an air of spirituality, but in private is barren, decaying, and unclean. Which brings us to the third element of false religion here. False religion is toxic and self-deceived. At the time, of course, there was a concern for ceremonial cleanliness, especially as one approached God in worship, and to touch a grave, to touch a dead body in that society was to become ceremonially unclean. It's not the case for Christians today. All this symbolism in the Bible has fulfilled its purpose in history by demonstrating God's holiness and man's sinfulness, and by Christ's death and resurrection, we have access to God by grace, through faith and not through ceremony. Not through ceremony. But at this stage in history, the Jewish law stood. And so in order to prevent the accidental ritual defilement of people by touching a grave, by walking over an unmarked grave in the ground, at regular intervals the tombs would be painted. They'd be whitewashed and clearly marked. And Jesus latches onto this picture to describe the spiritual jeopardy that the Pharisees are themselves in and put others in by their hypocrisy. They are a danger to themselves in that they are dead. They are corpses in the ground. They are deficient of all grace. But they are also a danger to others because by their lists, by their hypocrisy, by their religiosity, they are causing great spiritual harm. In other words, Jesus is saying, to anyone with false spirituality, you may look great on the outside, but under the surface, you're a corpse. Your witness is not doing anyone good. You're not modeling the righteousness of God as you suppose. You're not a light in the darkness as you should be. You are, in fact, doing more harm than good. You are keeping people from seeing what is true religion, what is true righteousness found in me. It's his strongest woe yet. And surely he would say it of the 21st century too, where people's lists continue to shut people out of the kingdom of God, where glamour and ceremonies trump justice and truth, where traditions and preference and opinions have replaced humility and a love for Christ, where a toxic spirituality has driven people away from Christ. What do people think? when they step into Christian churches and find that the great issue of the hour is whether or not they were wearing trousers and flip-flops, or whether they had a hat when they stepped through the door, whether there is a cross at the front of the building on the wall or not, whether the hems are 3 years old or 300 years old, whether there is a book table at the entrance or not. I once had someone come to me after a service and speak about how we were defiling the church by the presence of selling in God's house because we had a book table there for that Christmas Sunday. I cannot tell you some of the bizarre things I've heard Christians get excited about over the years. Passionate, fired up, ready to fight when minor things become issues of major contention, with factions forming and letters being sent and accusations flying back and forth. You know what it is? It is toxic. It is toxic to the kingdom of God, and it is self-deceiving. Toxic because the world watches with bewilderment and says, is that what the Bible is about? Is that what it means to follow Christ? I can't wear shorts on a Sunday? Is this the light of the gospel of the glory of God? Is this what fills the pages of the New Testament? And they leave harder than when they arrived, because now they equate Christianity with all the pettiness that they witnessed that day. Toxic and self-deceiving, because often those strong advocates of whatever petty issue drives them are themselves in great spiritual danger, because they believe that the fight is for their list and they neglect the love of God, justice, mercy, faithfulness, and a humble walk before Him. In a parallel account in Matthew, Jesus condemns this attitude as straining gnats, michis, straining michis, while in the process swallowing a whole camel, of taking umbrage with some minor point of theology, which might well even be valid, it might, but simultaneously tolerating lovelessness, personal sin, and a famine of God. A coldness to their Christianity expressed towards the Lord and to others. And the unavoidable message of this passage of the Son of God is, woe. It's more than just a word. It is, in fact, onomatopoeia, a word that conveys the sound it is describing. A deep, heartfelt, heavy, grievous, woe. That's how you would pronounce it. Woe in the Greek. As if the word itself was too awful to speak. Woe upon the spirit of false religion. We need to be so careful, beloved. It will bring God no glory and do the lost no good at all if this comes to describe us at any point. If the church is drawn into a deluge of meetings and arguments and squabbles and divisions and pettiness and lists, it will take us away from the weightier matters of God's word, and that will hamper our witness as those who are in His kingdom. Our prayer ought to be, God grant that it would never be said of us that we are an unmarked grave, defiling those that come in here and sending them away without having said in that place, I saw the love and glory of Jesus Christ in those people. Well, I think it's time to conclude this wonderful, cheery Christmas weekend sermon. And we're going to do so with a note of hope. Because look back at verses 40 to 41, which I passed over mostly. Within the context of the rebuke, hope is given. Here now is a solution. Here now is some light. What is the cure for hypocrisy? What is the safeguard against it if we are not guilty of it? How can you put off anything if anything this morning has described you? Jesus tells them in those verses to give consideration to what is inside. Not to look at the outside of the cup, which easily deceives ourselves and others, but to look at the spiritual center of our beings, our wills and our affections, our heart. What's it like in there, beloved? What holds sway in that place? How strong is your love for God? How fervent your love for His people? And Jesus says to these Pharisees, who are preoccupied with an outward, flashy, showy religion that will satisfy their fellow Pharisees, He says to them, give inner things as alms. In other words, give from the place where God desires. Give from the heart. Love God from your heart. Guide your affections to Him. Don't guide it to the most recent blogger on the internet who's outraged about whatever soapbox issue gets him fired up and you join him in that outrage. No, guide your heart to Him. Well, ask that He would guide you to Him. If the inside is dealt with, if the heart is dealt with, if your heart is right, then there will follow a natural, unforced, and completely unhypocritical desire to deal with the outside. All shall be clean. True repentance does not come by cleaning the outside in. It comes from the inside out. When a soul is transformed by God's grace and seeks and loves and honors and desires Christ, do that well, do that faithfully, come to Him as the words of that hymn saying, Lord, I'm prone to wander. Yes, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart or take and seal it from thy courts above. Go to Him, do that, and all else will fall into place. And that's how we're going to end 2015. By telling our souls that we are to guard the wellspring of our life. If I am to be free of a gnat-straining, camel-swallowing religion, I must guard the wellspring of my heart. If I am to please God, to offer acceptable worship, to be of any good on His cause or in His kingdom, I must give inner things as alms. If I am to enter heaven itself and not be cast aside as a hypocrite and a Pharisee, then I must be what I appear to be. And not merely appear what I want others to think I am. So we are going to pick up now with this passage next week as we look at what Jesus had to say to the experts on the law. We'll continue then. Won't you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, help us, O God, to be balanced, right thinking, and spirit filled, that we might be of service to you for the sake of your name and for our own sake too. Help us to love you, seek justice, do mercy, to be faithful, and to walk humbly before you. That in doing these things, all else that needs to be attended to will naturally come to pass. We ask for your grace in these things, Lord, because we recognize the spirit of the Pharisees in us at times. We see it rearing its ugly head, desiring attention, performing, distracting, putting the emphasis in the wrong places, condemning others that we might escape ourselves. And we ask, Father, that you would blow away all these distractions, that we might get to the real issues and walk humbly before you. Amen.